Well, if you can keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, we're going to be going through that now for about half an hour. So please, why don't we pray and then we'll get into that for ourselves. Let's pray. God and Father, it's a wonderful thing to know that you open up the bonds of fellowship to the whole world in Jesus. That the old divisions in this world that used to mean so much now mean nothing at all if we're in Christ, if we're part of his new community, the church. Father, please help us to really come to grips with the ramifications of that truth here this morning. And as they come to us through the Bible, please help us to accept them, not as the words of men, not as mere opinion, but as they really are, as the words of the living God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, human beings are wonderful at building things. And one of the things that human beings are the best at building are walls. We have built some really spectacular walls in our time. You're probably familiar with quite a few of them. You can probably think of some already. One example, a very old example, is Hadrian's Wall. Now, you may or may not have heard of Hadrian's Wall. It's not that spectacular. But if you were to drive from England to Scotland, you really couldn't get there without bumping into this thing. Hadrian's Wall was built, it was begun in 122 AD. And it was begun by the Roman Emperor Hadrian. It took 6 years to build, and it's 120 kilometres of rock wall stretching from the coast to coast of Britain, dividing what we would now more or less call England and Scotland. It's an incredibly important historical site. It's an incredibly important historical site, but it's not nearly as impressive as some of the other walls that we as humans have been able to knock up. Just think of the Great Wall of China. That was started in the 7th century BC in some kind of way, but really got going in the Ming Dynasty, which was roughly in the 14th to the 17th century. That makes Hadrian's Wall look like a sandcastle. It is 8,850 kilometres long. It's made of stone, brick, tamped earth and wood. And at its historical height, had 25,000 guard posts lining its length. But if you haven't seen Hadrian's Wall and if you haven't seen the Great Wall of China, you might be more familiar, and maybe it's more poignant to think about, a much smaller wall, but a much more recent one. One whose construction began not in the 8th century BC or in 122 AD, but on the 13th of August, 1961. This wall was not nearly as long as either of those other walls, just a mere 43 kilometres. It was much shorter, a mere 12 metres of concrete and barbed wire. But a more potent symbol of separation it would be difficult for the modern world to think of. And of course, I'm thinking about the Berlin Wall, erected to totally separate West from East Berlin. But more than that, the entirety of the Eastern and the Western blocks. It was the most potent symbol, I think, we have of the Cold War, when it only came down in 1989. Now, why did people build these walls? Hadrian's, the Great Wall of China, the Berlin Wall. Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You build a wall like that to separate people who are at war. Hadrian's Wall was built by Hadrian to keep out the savage Picts from the north in Scotland. The Great Wall of China was built to protect China from the Mongol hordes of Mongolia in the eastern steppes. The Berlin Wall was built to separate East and West Germans. You see, walls like that signify hostility between warring parties. You see, that's why the world was so happy, wasn't it, when the Berlin Wall actually came down? It spelled an end to the hostilities between East and West Germany and began to spell an end to the hostilities of the Cold War between the USSR and the West. And that's an amazing event. You probably remember watching it on TV. But the passage before us today tells us of an even more amazing reunification story. of a wall that was infinitely stronger than any of these walls, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles, but a wall which was dismantled for good in the death of Jesus. You see, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the part that we looked at last week, told us about the fact that all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, can now be united with God in Christ, by grace and through faith. It's a vertical-looking passage. It's about how we can be united with Him. But now, and you can see that it's connected because of the therefore in verse 11, right at the beginning, because we've all been united in Christ vertically, we're now also all, Jew and Gentile, united with each other horizontally. This is where the rubber hits the road of what that means for our social lives. And that's what we're going to look at this morning under 3 points: war, peace, and therefore. Well, let's get straight into it. First of all, war. What was our condition before we were united in Christ? Well, just as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in sin, the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were at war with the Jews, God's people, and as a result were without God. Look with me at just verses 11 and 12 there. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You see, historically, as many of us will know, the Jewish nation, Israel, had a special relationship with God, an exclusive relationship with God that no other nation had. And it was defined by the fact that God had made them certain promises. God had made a covenant of promise with them. That's what he's referring to there in verse 12. To be a citizen of Israel was to have certain promises made to you. And that began way back when with Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Let me read to you these really important and really well-known verses where this all started off. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. To your offspring I will give this land." To be a Jew was to be a person who inherited or would inherit the promise that was given to Abram, that God would be their God, that they would have a land, and that they would be a great nation in that land under God. And it wasn't just a promise for the future. That covenant, that promise also had particular terms. And those terms were carried out in the law. That's how the law relates to this promise. The law was the outworking of that covenant relationship, as sealed by the rite of circumcision. We see that in Genesis 17, and it's exactly what's referred to here, isn't it? They were the uncircumcised called by the circumcision. It was your passport, if you like, as membership of this nation. And all of those promises centered finally around one figure, the Christ, or the Messiah, that is the King. And you see him there in verse 12. The Jews had a special relationship with God. But the fact that the Jews had a special relationship with God meant that others didn't enjoy that relationship. You can't have a relationship that's both exclusive and open. He said the fact that God had chosen just one people to make these promises to meant that there were only two types of people in the world when it all came down to it, Jew and Gentile. It's a bit like in modern days you have in computing, you have Macintosh and everyone else. You see, when we talk about Macs and PCs, PC is not a company. PC just means personal computer, and it's shorthand for every computer that's not made by Apple. It shows a sign of their market dominance, doesn't it? That there's only two types of laptop you can buy, Mac or PC. It's a little bit the same for those of you who are less interested in computers but more interested in sport, between Collingwood and, well, everyone else. And you know that if you're a Collingwood supporter, you think, and that's exactly how it should be. Yes, there is only two types of football supporter, us and you lot. But it did mean this exclusivity that the Gentiles were in a terrible situation. Because if they don't have the covenants of the promise, if they don't have a land to look forward to or a Christ, a Messiah to get it for them, then they're without hope and without God in the world. You see, because people are naturally dead in our sins, we need a rescuer. But if the Jews are the only people that God has given a rescuer, the Christ, then the situation for those of us who aren't in that nation is hopeless. You've probably seen disaster films. I mean, disaster films have been being made for years and years and years, but they seem to have become incredibly popular over the past 10. There's a whole rash of them. I don't know if it's that movie executives have just run out of ideas. But you've probably seen loads of them. And they all have a variation on this theme, don't they? There's an asteroid coming to Earth, or the Earth's core is getting too hot and is going to boil over, or spaceships are going to come and roast us with their ray guns, or whatever it happens to be. And most of us are going to be absolutely ruined, except for a few key, very important people who by a lottery or by some system of measuring their importance will be saved by going into a bunker or flying off in spaceships. Or in the case of the most recent example of this, the film 2012, they get into huge, enormous boats, arks, which as the world floods and kills everyone else, will bear them to safety. If you're one of the people who aren't in that lottery or aren't important enough to get on one of those boats, you're without hope, aren't you? And you're looking longingly at the people who are getting onto those boats because only they will survive. Well, that's the situation here. That's what God says it's like here, to be a Gentile in a world where only Jews can be right with God. As one commentator summarized chapter 2, verse 12, Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Now, in some ways, this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles was actually quite right. The Jews were actually supposed to be a separate people. That is to say, they were supposed to be holy and to look different to the world around them. So Leviticus 20, verses 26, couldn't say it more clearly. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Salvation was exclusive to the Jews, and there was something quite right about that. But the relationship by the time of Jesus, and in fact well before then, had gone far beyond separateness and had descended into full-blown hostility. You see, the fact that the Jewish nation possessed the law, as signified by circumcision, had led the Jews to actually begin to really look down on Gentile people, non-Jews. You can see it there in the name-calling there in verse 11. That's us. We are the circumcision. And you, well, you're not. That hatred, that hostility was perhaps most manifestly shown in the layout of the temple that existed during Jesus' time, the temple built by Herod the Great. Now, to give you some little background to that, the temple had a certain layout. It wasn't just a building and then paddocks or a building and then cities. It was a building which then had courtyards around it, but a number of different courtyards like concentric squares. The temple was in a very small enclosed courtyard, which was reserved just for priests. Then just east of that courtyard, separated by a small wall, there was a courtyard for the blokes. And then a little bit beyond there was a courtyard for the women. But all of that system, all of that little complex, was all raised up on a dais. It was raised up. Once you'd gone out of that courtyard through one of the gates, you descended 5 large stone stairs onto a platform that was surrounded by another wall. And you went through that wall, which was 1.5 metres thick, made of solid stone, and then you had to descend another 14 large stairs to a much greater area that was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, that courtyard was as far as you could go. You could not get past that 1.5 metre stone wall into the area reserved for the Jews. And if you were a visitor there, you didn't have any excuse for making a mistake about inadvertently going up those stairs, as if having to look up at this thing weren't enough sign. Because there were actually signs posted around this wall at regular intervals in Greek and Latin. Now, we'd had references made to them in antiquity, but we never knew what they said until one was actually found in 1871. And it's enough to make your blood run cold. "No foreigner," it read, "may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." These signs didn't say trespassers will be prosecuted. These signs said trespassers will be executed. But Israel's separation from the Gentiles was never meant to go this far. It was never meant to descend into hatred. In fact, quite the opposite. The lifeboat, so to speak, or the rescue craft of 2012 that the Jewish nation was never supposed to be a holy huddle. No, it was supposed to be a lifeboat. It was supposed to go out and collect people in. You see it there in Genesis 12, verse 3, straight after the promise made to Abraham. "I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing." All the Jewish nation thinking at this point, "Oh, that sounds great. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Or in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, as we saw earlier this year, talking about how wonderful it is to have the Jewish law and the circumcision. "Observe these laws carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" The law was supposed to be attractive. Or in Isaiah 49, when God is talking to his great servant figure in there, whom we know will go on to be Jesus, he says this: "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, the Jews were meant to have their privileged, exclusive status, but they were meant to use it to bring people in to salvation, not to shut people out from salvation. But by the time of Jesus and by the time of Paul, all of that had gone horribly wrong. And the Jews and the Israelite nation, rather than being a lifeboat wanting to gather the nation in so they too could enjoy the benefits of the Christ, had set themselves at war with the Gentiles. They were at war, and the Gentiles were on the losing side. But that brings us to the second point, and the real climax of this passage, was that where once there was war, Jesus has now brought peace. You see, now, just as God has united us with Christ in his resurrection, we saw that last week in verses 4 and 5, so now he's united Jews and Gentiles in him. Look there in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Jesus has made peace between the two warring parties. Now, how exactly did he do that? Well, he did it by abolishing the one thing that actually held them apart, what we've been talking about all along. The law. Look at verses 14 and the first half of 15. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations." It is true, in part, that the hostility here was in part caused by the Jewish nation's selfish attitude towards the law. But in the end, salvation was only available through them, through the covenant, and through its terms, the legal code. And only the Jews had that. You see, the wall that cut off the Gentiles from the temple was only a picture of the much deeper separation they suffered as a result of not having that relationship with God, without having the law. Until that law was removed, the division would always remain. And so it had to be abolished. But how did Jesus abolish the law? Well, we see it right here, doesn't it? It's clear as day. He abolished the law by his death on the cross. You can see it there in verse 13. It's through the blood of Christ. In verse 15, it's in his flesh. In verse 16, it's through the cross. Jesus died, and in doing so, he abolished the law. Now, how does that work? Well, I'll just make two brief points. Imagine, If I die, and I will one day, unless Jesus comes back beforehand, the laws of Tasmania won't suddenly collapse. And when you die, that won't abolish the laws of this state. So why is it that when Jesus dies, that does happen? What is it about his death that's different to ours? Well, two really short points are really important to make. You see, the Bible says that when Jesus died, he didn't just die any old death. He actually died a sin-bearing death. That when Jesus was on the cross, he took all of the anger that all of us deserve for all the things we've done wrong in our place. In other words, all the things for which the law could rightly condemn us, he dies for, so that we don't have to be condemned. Jesus suffers the full penalty of the law for every breach of the law ever committed. And so if the purpose of the law is to punish wrongdoing, well, if it's already been taken out on Jesus, then the law has done its job. It no longer needs to be there because its job has been done. Sin has been penalized, not in us, but in Jesus. But further than that, it's not just that Jesus suffers the penalty of the law and so gets rid of the need for it. No, he actually fulfills the purpose of the law. You see, because the law was never actually meant to make people right with God. The law, if you like, was a picture book. Let me give you an example. In the temple, we had bulls and all sorts of animals were slaughtered day in, day out to make atonement for sin, to make those things right between God and people. And yet, as the writer to the Hebrews so practically and sensibly says, of course, that didn't actually make a real difference because they were bulls, they were doves. They can't take the penalty for sin that humans commit. So why did they happen? Well, they were a picture. Or if you like, they were like an architect's model. So that when people wanted to know what the real building would look like, the architect could point to some paper and some sticks on a scale plan so that they'd be able to understand what the real thing will look like when it comes. Well, so with Christ and the law. How will people understand that Jesus' death on the cross is the real sin-bearing death? Well, they need to see a scale model. And that's what the law and its sacrificial system is. But when Jesus has come, then there's no more need for it. Jesus has abolished the law and its old divisions so that the Gentiles and the Jews might have their barrier removed. And the result? Well, you see it there in the second half of verse 15. His purpose in doing this was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. That is a staggering thought, that in the cross, by dividing that dividing wall of hostility, God creates a whole new type of person who's not a Jew or a Gentile, but a Christian. Do you notice here, it's not that Gentiles get saved by becoming Jews, by becoming citizens. No, both become part of a third race, if you like. It's a race that the Bible calls the church. Well, what does all that mean then? What does it mean that those who are at war are now at peace? Well, Paul gets to it there in verse 19, the therefore. You see, therefore, just as God has recreated us individually in Christ, so he's made us also into a new community. Look at verse 19. Consequently, as a result of everything you've just heard, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You see, Jesus isn't just down in the tearing down business. He doesn't just tear down barriers. No, he builds something new in its place. He's building the temple, which we've been talking about all along, but the temple he was always wanting to build. The temple not of stones, which separated people, but the temple of people, based in his Son, designed to unite people, building the church. And you see there that it's a very different temple, isn't it? It's not built on the law. Look at verse 20. What's it built on? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, by which I take to mean their message of the gospel, with Christ Jesus himself as the key cornerstone. And it's built not of stones, verse 21, but of peoples of all nations. He's building the temple. He was always planning on building. Not a building, but a church. Not a building where he said that his spirit dwelt, but a building, a group of people in whom his spirit actually dwells. A group of people in whom God's actually in charge. You see, Jesus' death creates a new community that transcends race and the divide of the old covenant, the church. Well, as we close, what's all that got to do with us? It's all very well, isn't it, to hear a lecture on some old historical division between the Jews and the Gentiles. But what on earth has that therefore got to do with us, with you and me? I've got plenty of Jewish friends. I'm not at war with them. I've never felt that conflict. Some of you may not even know people who are Jewish. And so why is this relevant to you at all? What possible difference can this passage make to us this week? Well, I think the answer is a lot. Because life in Christ is now offered to everyone, this passage says, regardless of race or sex or nationality or any other division you care to think, not just certain people. And if the church is the new community who have this life in Christ, then that will radically affect the way we deal with people we see as outsiders. You see, I think the church has got an amazing power to transcend traditional human divides, doesn't it? It's a wonderful thing, and we see it at work even in our church here. Praise God for that. It has the power to transcend racial barriers. And I think we see that here in our church, don't we? We see people from all sorts of different backgrounds. Now, yes, many of us are traditional Anglo-Saxons. Many people here are of Dutch extraction. And yes, we may be in the majority, but we're not everyone. We've got friends and brothers and sisters who are Lebanese. We've got friends and brothers and sisters who are Sudanese. And what a wonderful expression that is of exactly this passage. That someone can walk in here and say that actually, when it comes down to it, whatever race you are doesn't matter. Because if you're in Christ, then you're one new people. Neither Jew nor Gentile, nor Sudanese, nor Lebanese, nor Dutch, nor Irish, nor Anglo. You're in Christ. What a wonderful thing. You see, it gets rid of denominational differences, doesn't it? Denominational differences that don't matter so much. I think we see a wonderful example of that in the church planting movement we're a part of in Vision 100, where Presbyterians and Brethren and Reformed church people and Anglicans increasingly are getting on board with the vision of planting churches here in the south of Tasmania and in the north, not because we want to build up our denominations, but because we believe in the gospel. And they're convinced, and we're convinced, that it's in the gospel that we find our true unity. What a wonderful thing that is, and a reason to praise God. It crosses age barriers. Now, if there's one thing that will often divide a church, it's the discussion about age, isn't it? And how ages can't necessarily get along. Old and young, they are the traditional barriers in churches. And many churches will try and deal with that by saying, okay, well, look, we'll just live with those divisions. We'll just cave into them. And so we'll have a youth service. And so we'll have, you know, lots of incredibly loud music, which only someone under the age of 18 would ever possibly want to come to. And you sort of have them at the prime time in the evening at 6 or 7pm, and it's a real hoot. And then you have the family service, which is generally at about sort of 10 o'clock or something. And then you have the old people's service, which you say is really being a service to them, but realistically is just getting them out of the way. You put them on at 8am. I've heard people say, oh, we put it on 8am because old people like getting up at 8am. I don't know anyone who likes going to church at 8am. I've certainly never heard an older or more senior member of our church say, you know what, I just wish this church would be fixed if we just met an hour and a half earlier. So we could do it that way. But I think we want to resist that, don't we? Because isn't it a wonderful sign? If someone were to come in here and see church, they'd be able to say, there's an 80-year-old talking to an 8-year-old. And not just talking to them as though they're in the way, but talking to them as though they're actually part of the same family. As though they're not 80 and 8, but as two people who are both in Christ. That's what we want to strive for, isn't it? Now, of course, it will mean compromise. You know, we always want it both ways, don't we? I want exactly what I want, but I also want other people to be happy. Well, that's never going to work. It will mean that certain tastes will differ and we'll have to compromise on those. It might mean that we will have to compromise on times when we meet, or the music that we play, or the particular styles of service. It will mean, surprise, surprise, that there'll be times when you are unhappy with things at church. Well, okay. So you're unhappy. Better that, though, then, than dividing off and breaking the unity that God has established here in His people, the church. What a wonderful thing that we already see expression to here. Race, denomination, age. We have so much to be thankful for. But the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, says that the Word of God is not only good for teaching and instruction and encouragement. It also says it's useful for correction and even for rebuke. And I can't help feeling that maybe there are a few rebukes here for us too in this passage. Because God has most evidently been at work in the unity of the gospel here in this church. It's been a wonderful thing to see. But I think there's still areas where we can really work on and where God's Spirit who lives in us can work. And I think one of the main areas is that we can still, as a church, be something of a holy huddle. Let me give you some examples. I'll often hear people talk about, when it comes to the youth ministries, making sure that we do what's best for our children, by which they mean the children, those the offspring of the members of this church. Now, of course, that's right and good in a way. They are to be our first priority. But it leads into some really unhelpful attitudes, I think. Let me give you just one. We have wonderful children's and youth leaders and creche leaders. They are constantly trying to get more people to help look after kids, both ours and outsiders. Do you think they can? Well, no. And do you know why they can't? Because people will say, well, I don't have kids of that age. My kids have grown up, so they don't need it, so I won't help. We have a user pays model of youth ministry here very often. The problem with that is that it totally ignores the fact that serving in a youth ministry like this isn't just a way of subcontracting parenthood. No, ministry to children in that sense is a ministry to others. And particularly if there are going to be new people who come in who want to bring their kids to church, how are we going to serve them? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see older members whose kids have well and truly grown up giving the kids talks? They do a better job than many of us. You've done it all before. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our creche roster was overflowing? Not because we've got loads of kids, but because we desperately want to serve. Because the last thing we want to do is build up a division between those who have kids and don't. Now, if you're thinking like that, if you're thinking like we want to look after our kids, you're thinking like an Old Testament Israelite. You're not thinking like a Christian. You're not thinking like a member of the church. I think sometimes we talk about needing to look after our church, by which we mean this congregation right here. And I think if we're honest, let's name some of the elephants in the room here. There's some bitterness about the church plants, that they've taken members from our church here, and valuable members, serving members, perhaps the kind of members who would sign up for the creche or the kids talks. Now, of course, that's important in some sense. We are a gospel-preaching church and we need to protect all gospel-preaching churches, including ours. And I think there is also something to the idea of having invested in this particular group of people. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good to have a sense of history and space and team spirit. But have we gone too far on that? Let me give you a thought experiment. Imagine if tomorrow this church were to shut down completely, but every single one of our members was to go to another gospel preaching serving church and was to actually get incredibly involved there, would that be bad? Well, I think it'd be sad. It'd be sad in the short term, of course. We've all been in this together. There'd be a natural grieving process. But would it be a disaster? Absolutely not. Because we're not about building our church. We're about building the church, the kingdom of God. And if God somehow asked us to do that, to do it by splitting up this church, we should be willing to do it in a heartbeat. Because we don't want to be cliques. We don't want to be people who are only about us. We want to be people who are about them, out there. We want to be, even in our church services, constantly on the lookout for those who are on the outside. I don't know if you've ever seen, I love nature documentaries, and David Attenborough, Ray's, who's basically a second parent to me, on his nature documentaries, he had the huge animals, but he also had the really small ones. And one of the most fascinating ones was a meerkat. Have you ever seen a meerkat? Meerkats are those highly sociable little animals that are constantly looking around. And they're amazing. You can see them in Melbourne Zoo if you go there. You can go there, and while all of them are sleeping or scratching each other or feeding or whatever, there's always one that will race up onto a little rock or a bit of wood and will sort of have his little paws up like that, and we're looking around. He'll constantly be looking around. He'll be looking around for danger. He'll be looking around for someone who can help. He's a meerkat. He's constantly on the lookout. Well, we want to be a church full of meerkats, don't we? We want to be Christian meerkats. When you're at church, it's so easy to go to the people you know or are related to or went to school with or work with or your best friends because you've grown up with them all your life, like the kids. And that's fine, but it can wait, can't it? Because what about the newcomer who comes in through the door? Now, I know that some newcomers have been warmly welcomed, but I know some haven't. Maybe they would have been if we were a little bit more like Christian meerkats, getting up out of our seats and not thinking, oh, well, how can I talk with my best friend for a while, but rather getting the hands under the chin and looking around and thinking, who can I go and talk to? And do you know why we want to do that? Because we're one new people in Christ. That's what this means, doesn't it? It means breaking down those barriers so we're looking for people who aren't us so they can become us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people were to come here to our church and to join a small group and to comment after 6 months or so and say, you know what, I'd always been looking for a community. I've always felt something missing in my life and I've tried lots. I went to Rotary and I went to the footy club and I went to the golf course and I never found it. Because beyond the, and don't get me wrong, those organisations can be wonderful, but beyond the veneer of hospitality, after 6 weeks it all wore off and I was just another new face. But I've come here and I've seen there's something different about you people. You're not the same as others. You really seem to care about me. You really seem to want to include me. So much so that it's almost as if you're a different type of person altogether. Well, do you know what the answer would be? Yeah, we are. Because God's Spirit lives in us. We're no longer a Jew or a Gentile. We're a third type of person. We're Christians and we're the church. And that's why Christ died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us on the cross. We thank you for the history lesson you've given us in Jew-Gentile relationships. And yet, Father, we know that the outworking of that is so much more profound. We want to be a people who are not a holy huddle, not a clique, but a people who are a lifeboat to a needy world around us. God, please forgive us if we sometimes act like the Old Testament Israelites. God, help us to act more like the church you've made us to be. Not a church who is at war with the world, but a church who offers peace to this world in the Lord Jesus and in the way we live his calling out. Amen.